turn with me in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Yesterday evening we focused upon man, the sinner. This morning I'd like to focus upon God, the chooser. Begin reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you a little aside. We often begin our worship services in our little church in Dallas with these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first words basically spoken by the pastor. And the reason for that is because we are gathered as the people of God. And it's God's grace and the peace that God in Christ has established with us that enables us to approach Him as worshipers. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing the apostle launches into is a prayer, a praise, a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, I must admit that these are some of the most exalted words in all of Holy Scripture. They're exalted words of praise, of adoration to God, the Triune Savior. He begins with the Father and speaks about the Father's choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, He's addressing Christians. He's addressing particular Christians who are gathered together in churches. Now, the Epistle to the Ephesians is often known as a circular letter, one that went to a number of the churches. And all we add is to the Ephesians. And we are sure the Ephesian church read it, and other churches may also have read it or did read it. We know, because ultimately it became part of our Bible. So, to particular bodies of Christians constituted by individual members who have come to faith in Christ, he addresses these words and says, praise be to God our Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He focuses upon the work of Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the focus of His praise is the fact that we have been purchased from the slave market of sin. Our debt has been paid by the blood of Christ, so that we might be to the praise of the glory of His undeserved favor. We enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. God adopts us as His sons and daughters. And He offers up praise to the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the one who works within us the glorious gospel of our salvation and seals us to the guaranteed inheritance of our home in heaven. Now, this is a glorious doxology of praise, and it is also tremendously filled with theology. That is, with the teachings about God.
Amen.
Because that's what theology is. It's the study of God and of God's attributes, that of His characteristics and of His actions, of His person, that is, of His being, and of His character, especially His character in relationship not only to Himself, but His relationship to His created order, and specifically His relationship to man, and here to His relationship to redeemed people, those whom He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, before I talk about this in more detail, I'd like to have you look with me at your packet of information, your packet of material teaching. We have some things in here, some of which I've written, and I thought I might introduce you to them so that there'll be more than just paper filling up space. And one of those is a creed. Now, a creed is a statement of belief. And here it's called a Sovereign Grace Confession. A Sovereign Grace Confession. Now, I'm going to let you do your own homework on this, okay? I wrote this maybe 20 years ago. We used it in a little church I was a member of back in Louisiana called Grace Covenant Church, a Reformed Baptist Fellowship. But this confession of faith is drawn from the words of Holy Scripture. It's called Sovereign Grace Confession, and I thought maybe we might read through it this morning. And why don't you stand? This will give one end of you a little rest and give the other end a little opportunity to be engaged. It can be said individually, I believe, or it can be said as a corporate body, we believe. We believe in the one God who is threefold in His being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Creator and Preserver of all things. I believe this God has savingly spoken in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired, written revelation of God, our only infallible standard of truth and life. Now, session one is the next paragraph. What I spoke about last night, okay? We believe God created man perfect and holy, but through disobedience, Adam chose evil and fell away from God in righteousness and came under the power of sin and its penalty of eternal death. Because of this fall, we and all men are born with a sinful nature, inclined to do evil, and are under the wrath of God. Man in his natural condition is inwardly depraved in all aspects of his personality, and apart from grace is incapable of spiritual good and of returning to God. Now that's where we were yesterday evening. That we were by nature, what? Children of wrath. And that's where we would be and stay if it were not for what follows. We believe that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of His great and free love from eternity, has given to His Son a people, an innumerable multitude, chosen in Christ unto salvation, holiness, and service. God's choice of particular sinners unto salvation is based solely on His own good pleasure and sovereign will. Now, I hope to open that up a little bit to you this morning. Then we come to God's provision of salvation in time and space history. That is, in the choice of God is something God has determined to do. But the death of Christ is what God actually did. See, there's a difference between choice and implementation of the choice. Election of God is a choice of God. Redemption by Christ is an action of God in which He secures His choice. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world on a definite mission to redeem unto God all those whom the Father had given Him. For this cause He laid down His life for the sheep, shed His blood for the forgiveness of the sins of many. The Lord Jesus truly bore in His own body on the cross the sins of His people, and thus purchased them for God's glory. Although the death of Christ is a sufficient payment to ransom the whole world, its atoning power extends to those whom God the Father has particularly chosen and called to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And hopefully this evening, I'll speak about that. And I'm afraid I was only given three sessions, so we'll have to leave it at that. Here's the others. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in order to bring chosen sinners unto salvation, extends an inward call to them through the preaching of the gospel. He renews their spirits and wills, enabling them to come most freely and willingly to Christ as Lord and Savior. Moreover, the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom He personally calls to faith in Christ. Having called them to Christ, the Spirit resides within them and seals them until the day of redemption. Glory! That goes with what I said last night. If it's true that we are sinners dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are sons and daughters of disobedience, that we are by nature children of wrath, then our only hope is the Holy Spirit, who will breathe upon our deadness and make us alive in Christ. Our only hope is that He will open our blind eyes to see the beauty of the Savior, that He will open up our deaf ears to hear the call of the gospel and the voice of God the Father calling us to faith in His Son. Our only hope is that the Spirit will draw us to Christ, creating within us faith in Him and leading us to repentance. Our only hope is the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, who calls us and joins us to Christ, because our salvation is found in Christ, in our union with Him. Lastly, we come to the fact that God's grace is not only initiating, but lasting. We believe that all those who are redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, because they are chosen of the Father, are kept by faith through God's power. He has granted them full forgiveness and unites them to saving union with Christ Jesus, and they therefore have eternal life. The saints' perseverance is anchored to the Savior's preservation of His people. Salvation is wholly dependent upon God, who is willing to save those whom He gave to His dear Son and called by His Spirit. Salvation is eternal and cannot be lost. We believe that salvation is of the Lord and of His grace alone. Amen. Now, this is what I believe. And it's from this perspective that I seek to teach to you these words of Scripture. Now, in your packet, there's also a doxology to the God of grace. Now, the confession, I believe, is based on the teachings of Scripture, and I challenge you to see if you can find support for it. Look it in the Bible and see if you can find support for it. If you can't, we better revise it, right? But a doxology to the God of grace is the Scripture. It's the Scripture turned into adoration and praise addressed to God. Because after all, the whole goal of our salvation is that we will give glory and praise to God. The primary reason that God saves you, the primary reason that God saves the people for His name's sake, is for His own glory. Now, I know you thought it was just to keep you from hell. But that's not true. Because you see, God receives glory for everything that He does. But He wants us to be a glory to Him, a testimony of His grace, of His favor, and of His power. Now, as we give praise to God, I'll read the light, and when He says in the dark, I want you to join with me robustly. Blessed be the Lord God who created all things by His word and upholds all things by His power. You, O Lord, are very great, and you do wondrous things. Your knowledge is all-encompassing. Your wisdom is infinite. Your power is unlimited. You are the Mighty One, the Almighty God, King of the universe, who accomplishes all your will and brings to pass all your counsel. Who can stay your hand to frustrate your purposes? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases Him. The Lord reigns. Yahweh of hosts is His name. Blessed be our sovereign God. Blessed be Yahweh, who has set His love upon His people from eternity and chose us in Christ Jesus, His unique Son, before the foundation of the world. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works or merits, but in virtue of His own purpose and the grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. He destined us and appointed us to salvation, that we would live for the praise of His glory. You, O Lord, are a God of loving kindness and steadfast covenant love, who destined us in love to be Your sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of Your will, to be gracious to whom You will be gracious, to show mercy on whom You will show mercy. Blessed is the man You choose and bring near to you live in Your courts. Blessed be our electing God. Blessed be the Lord, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. All blessing, praise, honor, and thanksgiving be to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Redeemer. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive our praise and adoration, because You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood. By Your holy blood, the blood of the new covenant, You redeemed Your people from their sins and made us to be a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to the praise of Your grace. You've cleansed us from our sins and given us access to the Father, whom we now serve as His adopted children and bond servants. Blessed be our redeeming God. Amen. Blessed be our sovereign God. Blessed be our electing God. Blessed be our redeeming God. Now, I quit on one page, but you know, we could go to another page or two when we talk about blessed be our preserving God. Blessed be our glorious God. But here, do you know this song? Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created.
all things, and for thy glory they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord.
Amen. Praise be to our God. Well, I wanted you to know a little bit of what was in the packet, and maybe we'll see some more. Amen. When time goes on. Let me talk to you this morning about a critical truth. And it is a truth that is often under attack. And that is the doctrine of the truth about election. But now, if you believe in the Bible, if you accept the Bible as the Word of God, you have to believe in election. And all Christians will say that they do believe in election of some type. The real division becomes on who's the elector. I mean, that's the bottom line. So let me set it before you this way. When we talk about election, we're talking about choice, aren't we?
Yeah.
I mean, we're coming up on an election in our nation, election for the next president. And in that process, people are going to cast their votes. And then ultimately, the one who receives the most electoral votes from the various states will be the next president. In reality, you see, we have 50 elections. Most people don't know this. They think we just have one election. But no, we have 50 elections. Every state is a separate election for the president. And those states, based on their population, have electors. The more people you have, the more electors you have. Ultimately, the President of the United States is chosen by those electors. Now, most of the time, they vote the will of the people, but occasionally they get mad at the man that they're elected to, and they cast a vote contrary. That happened, I think, when Nixon was running for president. There was one guy who, between the time of the general election and the time he had to cast his vote, he decided he was going to vote for somebody else. I don't know who he voted for. Somebody wasn't even on the ballot. But in reality, the electors could choose who they wanted, if you want to know the truth. There's never been that kind of anarchy in our nation, but in reality, once the electors have been chosen by the different states, the electors can vote for whom they wish. They've been pledged to vote for particular candidates of particular parties. Elections. Elections involve a vote. In a vote, we do what? We make a choice. Now, this is the way most people understand election. I can remember when I was a young Christian. You don't mind just me talking to you, dude. When I was a young Christian, I was studying trying to study the Bible, and I got materials from various resources and various Bible study groups. And I remember in one of those, I was studying about God saving people, and there was this picture, this little drawing, really, of a voting box. And on the one side was a picture of Jesus, and on the other side was a picture of the devil. And both of them had put in a vote. They put in their ballot. Jesus had voted, and the devil had voted. And there was you. There was man, right in the middle. He had a vote in his hand, but it hadn't yet been put in the box. And it said, the way you vote determines the election. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you truly believe that the vote of God Almighty and the vote of the devil are of equal power? Do you believe that God's vote doesn't count any more than the devil's vote? Because, see, then the idea of this little drawing was the majority vote wins, and so whichever side you decided to go on, that would decide the election of your salvation. Now, that little drawing really summarizes the majority opinion about what election is. that election is the choice of the sinner for the Savior. And that when we talk about God's election, we're simply talking about the fact that God knew how you were going to vote. And based on your vote that would occur in time, God chose from eternity to accept you. Now, I'm not laying out the biblical teaching here. I'm laying out the majority opinion, the majority belief of how the Bible ought to be read. Not what the Bible says, but how the Bible ought to be read in our understanding. Because a God who is in charge of salvation, a God who determines who will be His and who will not be His, is not a God that most people want. Most people would rather have a God who's waiting in the sidelines for us to make the ultimate decisions about ourselves and about our lives, and who accepts it, the will of the people. But I want to submit to you what the Bible teaches, and not the will of the people, but the will of God. Now, we get this idea because we have become wedded to a concept of free will that's just made up. It's a philosophical concept that has no reality. Let me talk about that for a moment. In light of the teaching I gave last night of man, the sinner, who is by nature a child of wrath, who from their mother's womb go astray, who are the sons and daughters of disobedience, who are deaf and dumb to the things of God. Blind, deaf, and dumb. You name it. If you're dead, you're dead, right? You can't see, you can't hear, you can't talk. In light of all that reality, how can dead people vote? Now, I hate to admit it, but in Texas they have done that in the past. But it wasn't reality. Somebody was faking the dead. That's how Lyndon Johnson got his position, the first position he won in the state. It's a known fact that there was a number of dead people that voted in a particular county. After election it's a little late, and sometimes we don't challenge those kinds of things. And I didn't say he did it. The supporters did it, you know. But in reality, it wasn't the dead vote. It was people imitating the dead, right? It was the living casting the ballot for the dead. Well, the dead people, you know, really can't vote, right? Someone else is doing it. Well, if this is true, if they can't vote, it means they can't exercise what? Free will. Now, this doesn't mean that people don't have choices, and it doesn't mean that they don't make responsible decisions. They do. The only thing is that they are not free in the sense of being totally neutral. You know, we have this concept that free will means that I'm confronted with a choice, and I choose in this sort of vacuum, this neutral vacuum, to either do this or not do this. But let me tell you, that's not true at all. You can think of any choice. Think of a choice you made this morning. Some of you made a choice to come here, right? Now, I don't know that anybody forced you to come here. Did you call up anybody and tell them that they didn't hear you were going to, you know, pull their... Okay. Not yet. Okay. So you made a choice to come here. But was it a totally neutral choice? What helped determine that choice? Well, a lot of things helped determine that choice. Your relationship. The other people have to determine that choice, right? Your involvement in the life of a church helped determine that choice. The fact that we were going to have lunch at 12 may have helped determine that choice. What I'm saying is that you made a choice, but that choice was based on prior relationship, was based on your own internal feelings, your emotions, your desires. You chose based on your desires. Okay? But the fact of the matter is that your desires were not totally neutral. you had desires. And sinners choose to sin based on their desires. God is the only free willer in the universe. I believe in free will. God's free will. I believe that man has will. He makes choices, and those choices are determined by his desires, his internal nature, his inclination, by the circumstances around him, about the environment. What I'm saying is that we make choices, but those choices are impacted by a lot of different things. We choose to go on in our unbelief. And that's exactly what we would be stuck with if it were not for the intervention of God. There's another hymn that I'm not going to sing it to you. I know I tortured you enough already this morning. But here's the words written by Isaac Watts. And this is the question, really, that confronts us today. Why is it that the gospel comes? I hear this news about God in Jesus Christ, and when I hear this news, and someone else right beside me hears this news, maybe we're from the same family, maybe we're from the same community, maybe from the same church group. We hear the news, and I believe, but my mother doesn't. Or my daddy doesn't. Or my brother doesn't. Or my neighbor doesn't. You ever ask the question, why do I believe and they don't believe? Now, your answer to that question is going to determine a lot about where you are in your theology. We'll explore that a little. Here's what Isaac Watts wrote. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Why? We all ask the question, why? And I want to ask the question, why do I believe? Why do I come to Christ? Why am I at His banquet table of grace while thousands of others are without? Why? Well, I think the answer to that question has already been given to us in Ephesians chapter 1. That answer was that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be His own. Now, again, as a matter of preliminaries, and I will stop at 12, by the way. I want us to look at a couple of words that we often assume are the same word, but they're not the same word. In the passage before us, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3 through verse 14, we have this word, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now that word is what? Election. Just as He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 has another term. Having predestined us to adoption. The words are election and predestination. Those are two words, but they're two different words. Now they are related. And they both are under what we would call God's decree. And there's a related word not found in here called reprobation. And they're all involved in God's eternal decree. And God's eternal decree simply means God's choice, God's plan of how He was going to work out the world from before creation. Reprobation means that people in sin are simply bypassed. It's a passive thing, not an active thing. Nobody's teaching that God created just to destroy. But God created, and He bypasses some. We do not know why. That's God's business. But He actively chose a great multitude. And that's election. God's choice of a great multitude of people to be His by union with Jesus Christ. We're chosen in Christ. Now, when did God choose us? Did He choose us after we chose Him? After we said, I do, then God said, I do too? No, it's before the foundation of the world. God's choice occurred before the world was even made. Having predestined us. Now, predestination is different from election. They're related. Election is God's choice, but predestination is the prearranged destiny. The beforehand destiny that God has planned for the elect. For the chosen. In other words, where are they going to end up? God has preordained where you and I will end up. Now, where are we going to end up? Well, in time and its consummation, we have been predestined. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself. Now, the term adoption is a broad term that means a couple of things. It means that we have been brought into God's family. But you know, adoption in the Greek world, which helps form some of the biblical image that Paul uses when he writes in Greek the New Testament, and in the empire, the Roman Empire, adoption was something that happened to the mature sons. It was a certain age when they entered into all the inheritance of the father. And they entered into full rights as the mature sons. So we have adoption that awaits. We are adopted as God's children, and we're going to come into the adoption as His firstborn sons when Christ returns. And we are raised from the dead. Because adoption has to do with that resurrection state and with that final state, that blessed state of being totally conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, in which we come into the full inheritance of all that Christ has purchased for us by His blood. So God is predestined, that is, He's preordained, that He has made a prior arrangement that is infallibly secured by the blood of Christ, and that will come to pass.
Amen.
That of our adoption as His sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. So predestination is the fact that ultimately I'm going to be totally free of all sin, that I'm going to be made totally holy, entirely sanctified, that I'm going to be like Christ in my character, and that I, along with Christ, will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Adoption. I'm predestined for the adoption of sons. Now, there's also a predestination that operates here, right now. That is, we are being conformed to the image of the Son because God has foreordained something. Let's see what that is. If I turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, that is, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. That's predestination. That God predestined that we should walk in them. So election is what? It's God's choice. It's God's choice of a great multitude. But it's not a nameless multitude. Jesus didn't say, I'm just the Savior of sheep in general. In John chapter 10, He says, I call My sheep by name. Right? Now, the fact that He calls us by name indicates personal knowledge and personal relationship. It's truth that God is saving a people for His name's sake. It's truth that God has saved, that His God has called and elected the church, the body of Christ. But that church is composed of individual us's whom God knows by name. And whom God chose from eternity, and whom God joined to His Son in time by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the preaching and belief of the good news, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, in a moment I'll get where I'm going to go. Okay, I'm still on the preliminaries. So let me ask my question again. Why am I a Christian? Why don't you ask yourself that? If you're a Christian, if you saw yourself as a Christian today, I want you to ask yourself the question. Just go on and say it right now. If you are one, say it right with me. Why am I a Christian? Now, I want you to try to give an answer to that. In your own mind, what's your answer? Why am I a Christian? You don't have to say it out loud, but tell me, you say it to yourself. Speak it aloud in your mind. Why are you a Christian? And here's another question. What's the final reason why God decided to save man? What is the ultimate reason why God decided to save me? Why did God decide to save me? Okay, why am I a Christian and why did God decide to save me? Okay? Now let's again look at the Scriptures. And we're going to have to take a little Scripture path. We're going to walk the Scripture path. We started in Ephesians chapter 1, and I've been there already, in which we're told certain things about God's choice. So let's just go back and just accent them. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first identification of God is His relationship to His unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a unique relationship. There is no other relationship like the relationship of God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unique Son of God. He's in a category all by Himself. That's what we mean when we call Him the only begotten Son. He has blessed us with Christ. With Christ. So, the first thing we're taught here about spiritual blessings is that they are always connected to Jesus Christ. Amen. So, when we think about God's election, we must always know that the first person, the first object of God's choice is His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He is the first elect. He's the first chosen. He's chosen as the Redeemer of this great multitude. He's chosen as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You've read that in the Scriptures, haven't you? He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That means He was chosen as the Redeemer of God's elect. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That simply means we're God, where Christ is, where God is. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now that means that God never regards the elect apart from association with Jesus Christ. There's not an elect out there different from those who are united to Christ. Election, the choice is in Him. But the choice was made by God when? Before the foundation of the world. Now the choice has an object in view. It has an end terminus. It is that we should be holy. Now, I don't want you to get too confused about holiness. Holiness is not a list of things we do not do. You know, somehow we have gotten the idea at us that a holy person is someone who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do this. Holiness in the Bible is a very positive concept. It's not so much about what you don't do, it's about what you do do. It's not so much about what you're not, but what you are. We're chosen to be holy. That is, we're chosen to be separated and related to God because He's the Holy One. In other words, we're chosen to belong to Him. We should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, it's here that, you know, there's not our English punctuation in the Greek text. We add the English punctuation based on our best understanding. So if we look at an alternate translation, and I don't know what happened to the one I was going to bring, many of them will have had, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He made us accepted in the Beloved. It begins this having predestinated us with in love. In other words, we end the first one just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Period. In love, He predestined us. In love, He predestined us. Now, what this does for us is that it says us where predestination is coming from. It comes from the, what the Scriptures might say, the bowels of God. We prefer the heart of God, okay? The heart of God, the old Hebrew terminology was the bowels, meaning that deep inner part, okay, of man. The heart of God, He chose us. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to the purpose of His will, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Okay? So, in predestination. Love, predestination is about the love of God. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in these terms, but we need to think of it in these terms. Election is about the love of God, and predestination is about the love of God. When we talk about election and predestination, we're talking about the great truth that God is love.
Amen.
That God has chosen a people for His name's sake, and He has predestined them to be adopted as His sons through union with Jesus Christ and to be conformed to the image of Christ and ultimately to be with Him face to face in the new heaven and in the new earth. So, this is what Ephesians 1 tells us about election. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that speak about election. And it is from one or two of these, and because of a particular terminology, that some have a different understanding about election. And so I want us to look at those verses. You're going to hear one of them on Sunday morning. That's tomorrow morning. Okay, Romans chapter 1. And this is what we know is the great chain of salvation, if you want to call it that. Everything's connected. Now we begin with, we know in verse 28, all things work together for good. And that's about as far as most people go. Isn't it? That's what people will quote. All things work together for good. Now, I'm not so sure when we quote it out of context that that's necessarily true. All things work together for good. And that isn't what it says. It says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He what? Foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then He goes on with all these blessings, okay? And I'm not going to go there. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification, and everything in between. My point is that He what? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Turn with me over to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is. The opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the pilgrims of the dispersion. That means the Christians that were scattered all over the world. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And then he describes him. So, to the pilgrims, elect. There we are. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now there are those who read that and they say, well there we are. There you got it, you see. God knew you would make a decision. And based on your decision, everything comes to pass. So let me talk about this word foreknowledge. I want to give you a definition, it's based on the Scripture, by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, which I highly recommend to you. It says, foreknowledge, in relationship to the doctrine of election, what does foreknowledge mean? Well, foreknowledge is, quote, the personal relational knowledge by which God thought of certain people in a saving relationship to Himself before creation. I'll give it to you again. Foreknowledge is the personal relational knowledge. I mean, that's the heart of it. It's personal relational knowledge. And it comes from this whole term about know, the way the Bible uses the term know. Now, we use the term in the same way in English, in our ordinary common speech. We can talk about, I know so and so. Now, sometimes we mean by that, I know who you're talking about. Okay, in other words, I know some facts about him. I've been introduced that Kurt Wetzel is the pastor at Jacksonville Christian Fellowship. He comes from Jacksonville, Arkansas. He's an old Arkansas boy. I know that about him. Maybe I know something else. He's married to a charming lady named Liz. I know that about him. Okay? Maybe I even have some more facts about him. And maybe I just read something about him. Maybe in the little brochure, you read something about him or about me, and you can say, I know him. But what you mean by that is that I'm acquainted with the name and I know a little bit of facts. Right? Then we also use it to talk about acquaintanceship. We talk about the fact we know so-and-so, and we're on the level of acquaintance. Well, I'm acquainted with him. I have some connection with him. Maybe we sort of work together. We say hello, and I know how well they perform in their work. But then we come to another level. We come to the level of personal friendship. Now, in personal friendship, I've spent time with this person. I know how they may talk. I know the sound of their voice. Maybe I know certain characteristics about them. And I have established a bond. There's a bonding. Knowledge. We can talk about knowing our close friends. We have a real intimate knowledge of them. The truth of the matter is that not many people have a lot of close friends. It's almost impossible. We might have a lot of acquaintances and we might have a number of friends, but we usually have only a few intimate friends. People that really know us, that we'll open up our heart to. The Bible also uses this term for sexual knowledge of a husband and wife. Now, that's not just knowledge of how do you do. That involves an interconnection. Now, it's true that you can engage in such acts without much knowledge. But, in a bond of a husband and wife, and how children come forth, there's a growing knowledge from this relationship. Yeah. This is the term God chooses to use when He talks about His knowledge of His people. What I'm pointing out is that knowledge is not an accumulation of facts. And when I say I might know something about the foundation of the country, that I know a few facts, I know a few more after being here in Philadelphia and visiting a few historical sites that I didn't know before, okay? But that's unlike the knowledge of Thomas Jefferson and John Adams and Benjamin Franklin when they are in the hall arguing and trying to decide how to form a new nation, right? Their knowledge is an intimate personal knowledge, where our knowledge is simply a knowledge of facts. Well, in general, many people think about foreknowledge as simply God's knowing certain facts about you. In other words, that God knows ahead how you will decide, how you will do certain things. But that is not at all what the Scripture means when it talks about God's foreknowledge. God is not someone who just is aware of what's going on in the universe. God is one who has created the world. God is one who sustains the world. God is the one who knows every intimate detail of everything. So He can't just accumulate facts. When He talks about His foreknowledge, it's talking about His forelove, His forechoice relationship. He thought of you, it says, is the personal relation of knowledge by which God thought of certain people in a saving relationship to Himself before creation. In other words, it's God's knowledge, His choice of knowledge to bring you into an intimate relationship. And since He is omniscient, dwells in eternity, He knows you. Now, there's a psalm that helps underscore this. I'm sure you are familiar with this psalm. David one day was thinking about the marvels of God's knowledge. And from that, he wrote Psalm 139, which talks about God's perfect knowledge of man. But this is not just the knowledge of facts. No, it's the knowledge of you, a person. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Now, how much does God know us? Listen to the date today. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know my thought afar off. Now, you know your thoughts may not be totally known to you, by the way. There's a subconscious level of thought processing that goes on that we're not even aware of. And then there is the conscious thoughts that we do have. But God understands your thoughts totally in detail, afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. Before You speak, God knows every word that shall come forth. You hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain. Now, how much God knows us is, He knows us as much as His own presence, of His own knowledge. God knows us totally and completely. But this is not just the knowledge in general, is it? This is the knowledge of you, your very thoughts, your very words, everything that makes you, you. Now, it's this kind of knowledge that the Scripture is talking about when He talks about we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He chose us based on this personal, relational knowledge by which He thought of certain people in a saving relationship to Himself before creation. And this is to be distinguished from simply mere knowledge of facts about a person, place, or thing. Here's the definition of election itself. There are a number of definitions I could give you. This one again comes from Grudem. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved. I mean, that's the truth, folks. I mean, that's just the bottom line. If God had chosen all people to be saved, then all people will be saved. But God... it's an act of God. Election is an act of God. Before creation, it's His choosing act in which He chooses some people to be saved. Now, what's the basis of it? Well, let's begin with the negative. It's not on account of any foreseen merit. In other words, God didn't look ahead and He said, well, there's Sister Judith. And I see that she is going to be a very loving and knowledgeable person. And I see that she is going to choose this instead of that. And on the basis of that, I'm going to choose her. He didn't look ahead and say, well, there's Sister Sandra, Sister Brenda, and there's Brother Kirk and Brother Wayne. No, I'm choosing them because I see that, oh, they're going to come to their senses one day and they're going to decide to follow me. Or, oh, I see what a good guy that person is, you know. No, there is no foreseen merit in sinners. There is no merit, period. Because we are born with a bent towards sin, we are enslaved to it, and even the good that we do is not for the glory and honor of God. It's often for our own glory, our own desires. And unless we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and unless we do everything for the honor and glory of God, well, it's been tainted. God did not choose some people to be saved on the count of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. The basis of God's choice of sinners is His own sovereign pleasure. Now, immediately, we come and again we want to say, now look here, God, that is just unfair. Right? I mean, we might as well be honest. We read that and we say, you know, you have to be fair with everybody. You have to give everybody the same identical chance. And you have to be willing to accept everybody. You have to do that, God. Now, who, old man and old woman, gave you the right to speak back to Almighty God and tell Him what He's got to do? Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. I tell this truth in Christ. I'm not lying, and my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, Paul writes, continual grief in my heart. Well, what's the cause of it, Paul? Well, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Did you notice he called Christ God? In other words, I'm sorry in my heart because most of my fellow Israelites, other Jews, do not believe in Christ. And it causes me great grief and sorrow. I wish to God that they were saved. God made a lot of promises to Israel, and He's saying, you know, I know some of you are thinking, well, those promises haven't been kept because Christ has come and most of the Jews did what? Rejected Him. Rejected Him to such an extent that they were participatory in nailing Him to the tree. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. And why is that, Paul? How can you say that God's Word's not fail? Well, here it is. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. He's simply saying that simply because your mama and your pappy were Hebrews or Jews does not make you a part of God's Israel. Not all Israel are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. Just because you happen to be a descendant from Abraham physically does not make you a child of Abraham. Now, how is that? What are you talking about, Paul? Truly, that's true. Now, he's coming back. And now, think about old Father Abraham. He had more than one son. What was the first son he had? Ishmael by Hagar. But Ishmael is not regarded as the seed. It's through Isaac. It says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. It's from the Isaac line that Christ will come. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. That is, the people who believe the promise God gave to Abraham. So there's an election of grace within Israel, because not all Israel is of Israel. It's only the election of grace that's of Israel. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. All right, so now you say, okay, God, election then is about your choice of nations, your choice of a group of people, that is, you know, people who are descended from Isaac, that is, the Jews only. That's election of nations. That's what many want to rest in. But he's going to lay that to rest in the next word. For this is the word of promise. I mean, and not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah, now who's Rebekah? Who had conceived by one man, who's that man? This is Isaac and Rebekah. Even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That word means, Jacob I have chosen and accepted to bring into this relationship to myself, but Esau I have rejected. I have let Esau simply be what Esau in nature was born to be, a rebel against God. So, that's nations, that's individuals. Personal individuals. Not only that, they are twins. They were twins. Evidently, they're fraternal twins and not identical twins, based on their characteristics, physically and behavior-wise. But God chose one and bypassed the other, did not choose. What then shall we say to this? I mean, here's the truth. This is the Scripture. It's declaring it, isn't it? It's declaring the truth of election. Well, what are we going to say about it? Well, this is what we want to say. Is there unrighteousness with God? We say, wait, God, that's not right. You can't choose one and not the other. What should we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? The Apostle says, certainly not. Why not? Because God can't do anything but right. Whatever my God ordained is right. Because God Himself is the one who determines what's right. Whatever my God does is holy. Because what God Himself does is always holy, because God is holy. And the truth of that election is grounded upon this truth about God, who He is as to His character. So now what the apostle does is he goes back to God's revelation of His name, Yahweh, to Moses on the mountain. He says to Moses, now what's he talking about? Well, he's taking back Exodus 34. Let's flip over to Exodus 34 and see it in its context. You know, Moses had he'd been through quite a bit of experiences with God and with Israel. And this is after he had gone up on the mountain, he'd received the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God. And meanwhile, while he's up there establishing this covenant relationship with God, what's happening down in the valley? Well, the Israelites, they got tired of waiting on Moses, so they threw off all restraints, including their clothes. They were dancing around the golden idol that they had. They set up a big feast, and they were worshiping God under the form of an idol. They called this bull god Yahweh and said He was the one that brought. They were breaking the second commandment while Moses was up on the mountain receiving them. So when Moses comes down, he's a little upset, say the least. He's so upset that he breaks the tablets of stones. And God said, okay, Moses, just step on out of the way. I'll just destroy the old people and we'll make a new nation beginning with you. Moses remembers something. He says, God, You chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You made a promise. And if you start over with me, the rest of the world is going to say you didn't keep your promise. Well, you know, he's talking about God and about God's character. Well, he comes to the point when he's going to re-receive the commandments and all these things. And he has a great desire that he'd like to see the glory of God. Any of you ever wanted to see the glory of God? Oh, that's dangerous. It's dangerous. He says, I want to see your glory, Lord. What did God say? He said, you can. You can. Because if you do, you won't be here anymore. But he says, I tell you what. You come up on the mountain with me. I'm going to hide you in the cliff of a rock. I'm going to let you see just... I'm going to hide you from the eclipse of my glory. So that when I pass by, you can just see my shadow as it's passed. You can just see my robe. You can just see my hinder part. You can just see my backside. You can see my after glory. Okay? God, give us some after glory. All right? I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock with my hand. And that's what God did. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first one, Exodus 34, verse 4. Moses rose up early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. He put his hand to two tablets of stones. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yahweh. That's what he means. Lord, all caps, and Yahweh. And Yahweh, notice that God's both standing with him and protecting him and passing by. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then it seems like a total contradiction what he's going to say next. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now let me ask you a question. How can God be forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin and by no means clearing the guilty at the same time? Well, we'll get to that. Okay? But let's just put it out there for you. Here is where Paul's quoting from. God says about himself what? That I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. So let's flip back. There's other passages that you can look up on your own that say the same thing. But let's go back to where we were. In Romans chapter 9. Paul is quoting from this revelation of God's name and character. For the Scripture says, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Notice the whomever. Now whomever is what? That's personal. This is not impersonal. He's not talking about some kind of plan. There's some who believe that God's election is the election of a plan. In other words, He chose a particular pathway that if you follow it, you'll be saved. That God's election is that of nations, or God's election is that of plans. Some kind of impersonal plan or steps. If you just follow these steps, then you'll be included. That isn't what he says. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The conclusion, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Can you read this verse with me? So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Just do it again. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, he's going to now show us that by contrast of one to whom he didn't show mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The Pharaoh is one chosen to demonstrate the righteousness and justice of God in the execution of punishment upon him for his just deserts. Now you will say to me, and here's where a natural man goes, right? We say, why does God still find fault then? Who can resist His will? In other words, okay, God, if you're the one choosing, then I don't have anything to say about it. It's all your fault. You're the author of sin, and you're the one that causes the whole darn mess. You know who first said that? Adam and Eve. In the garden. There was this passing on of guilt. After everybody gets there before the Lord, Eve says, well, it's the snake. It was the snake. The day spoke to me, told me how good it was. I couldn't resist. So it was the snake you put and allowed to come in the garden, Lord. That's the reason that I ate. Well, he looks to Adam, and Adam says, wait a minute. It's the woman you gave me. If it wasn't for the woman you gave me, I'd be all right. But you gave her to me. She's so beautiful, and I really enjoy being with her, and I don't want to be without her. And you gave her to me, and I chose to eat when she invited me to eat. I chose her over you. But it's really your fault, because if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have chose her. Right? And what is Adam? He blames the woman blames the snake. But Adam is also blaming who? He's blaming God. He says it's the woman's fault that you gave me. He's ultimately finding fault with God. He's saying, God, you're the cause of the fall. You're the reason I'm in this predicament that I'm in. Now, what is God's answer through the Apostle Paul to all this? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Okay, now here comes the hard truth. We don't want to believe this, right? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Remember your place, O man. You are a creature made by God, and God does not owe you anything. And God does not answer to you. You answer to Him. But whatever God does is just. And whatever God does is holy. And whatever God does is good, because God is just. Because God is holy. Because God is good. And because God is wise. Does not the potter have power over the clay and the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Think of yourself. You're making pots from clay. Now, not all those pots are alike. You can make a pot that's going to be a beautiful display. You can make a pot for cooking. And you can make a pot for the bathroom. All right? All those are pots made by you, and you chose to make the pot in your own way, in your own fashion, for your own purposes. Now, so has God. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, why is it that God's having to endure with it? Because they're sinning against Him. Joyfully, willingly sinning against God and compounding their guilt day after day after day. And when God executes, He is simply being just. Look, if you want God's justice, you will go to hell. If you want God to be just and fair, you're going to go to hell with all the rest of the world. But if you want God to show mercy, if you want God to show grace, well, that's a different matter. God doesn't owe us salvation. God graciously gives salvation to a great multitude that He's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us. Personal. Even us. Us little individual Christians here. Who are together the body of Christ, but even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, these are the great truths. And it's a great truth about election. And election is based on God's choice, on God's own wisdom, and God's own purpose. Now, lest we get confused about election, let me tell you a few things we need to keep in mind. Number one, election is not salvation. I want you to remember this. Election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation. This is important truth. Because there are those who think, well, I just have to try to figure out if I'm elect. You know, you don't ever have to figure out if you're elect. That's not your business. You'll know you're elect if you believe. The way you make your calling and election sure is by belief in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Election is God's choice of sinners unto salvation. But those sinners, He made that in eternity. God made the choice in eternity. In time, you were brought forth by the natural processes of regeneration. In time, you were born a child of God's wrath under condemnation and judgment. A sinner, active sinner against God. In time, you are lost and without hope in this world. Though God had yet chosen you as an object of His mercy, He had not yet demonstrated that mercy to you in time. You are lost until the gospel came and you believed. So election is not the same as salvation. It is unto salvation. It's God's choice of sinners to belong to Him, to belong to Christ, and in time they shall come to Christ without fail. For Jesus said that all whom the Father has given to me shall come to me. But until they come, they're lost. And they're under condemnation. And they're under wrath. And they're without hope in this world. Second thing we need to understand is that election is revealed to us for our comfort as believers. It's not given as our message to preach to the world. It's an in-house message. That doesn't mean we never mention it to the world, but it means that the preaching of election, just an election by itself, is not the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. It's the message about Christ's person and work. That's the gospel. And summoning men to respond to that message by repentance and faith. That's the message we preach. But the great truth about election, which we do teach and which we do preach, is for the believer. So that the believer understands the great depth of God's love and the great security of God's work. It's so that we can gain assurance and glorify God as the alone author of our salvation. See, it's revealed to us so that we glorify God. God will not share His glory with any, including you. So election is not salvation. It is unto salvation. Election is a truth that's revealed to the church, to believers, in order that they might glorify God and in order that they might draw assurance from His great work of salvation. Election is a spur and stimulus to evangelism. Now, I know some people think, wait a minute, if I'm elect, then, you know, I'm elect. Well, the elect must become the saved in time. The elect must be summoned through the gospel. They must come to Christ. They must flee to Christ. You know, Paul one time was in Corinth, and he was very discouraged. I mean, it was a seaport town, and the seamen were just something else in the city of Corinth. And Paul went there to preach the gospel, and after a few days or weeks, he was absolutely discouraged, shaking his head, and he was ready to pack his bags and get out of there. It was some of the worst scumbags he had ever come across in his life. His Jewish sensibilities were just absolutely shaken to the roots. In addition, people had threatened his life. He was all upset and ready to get out of town. It's found in Acts 18. After these things in Athens, Paul departed and went to Corinth. And he found there a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. And so because they was of the same trade, in other words, they both did the same kind of work, he stayed with him and worked for them. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when opposition, when they opposed him and blasphemed, they were cursing Paul out. They were opposing him. They were ready to beat his hide. He says, and when they opposed him and blasted him, he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Okay, so he departed from there and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who is a Gentile, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. He had been teaching and preaching in the synagogue, and when they rejected his message, he moved next door with a Gentile God-fearer. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now Paul is ready to leave town. But hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." Now read with me the next phrase. "For I have many people in this city." Well, how did God know that? Because He had chosen. He had many people in the city. And Paul's job was to call them out through the preaching of the gospel. He was to call them to faith in Christ. And through faith in the word of truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be joined to Christ. The elect will be the saved. And there he continued a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them until God gave him permission to move on. And one last verse that just shows you how election is a stimulus for evangelism. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all." And by the way, he's a good southerner. "For you all. Make mentioning of you in our prayers." Now, he's not just talking about general. He's praying for these people. He's praying for the people he knows. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Now, here's how he describes it. "Knowing, beloved brethren," what? "Your election by God." He didn't say your election by yourself. He said your election by God. How does he know that? Well, he tells us in the next verse. "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. For you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia, but Achaia But also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He gives thanks to God for their election by God. And how does he know they're the elect of God? Well, because when the gospel came, they received it as the Word of God. It came to them in power, in the power of regeneration. It came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit that opened their eyes to who Christ was and joined them to Christ. Election is unto salvation. And salvation comes by the preaching of the gospel and belief in the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done for our salvation. Well, I'm going to have to stop here. So we can glorify God as God the Elector. So we have considered man the sinner and God the Elector. And this afternoon, we will consider Christ the Redeemer.